Thank you, Hannah. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 12. So I'm calling our message this morning, Got an Enemy? Maybe you remember about 30 years ago, there was a national campaign, I think it was birthed in California, to revitalize milk lovers, to stimulate new milk drinkers, and enhance milk's relevance in a changing society. And so they began to ask a gripping question, got milk? And no doubt you've seen that in advertisements, billboards, and on the side of buses or wherever. And alongside the question is a picture of a satisfied milk drinker who has a big milk mustache, and you can tell that they're enjoying that. I thought of that question as we come to Romans 12, but in a different way. These are serious verses as believers face the painful reality of enemies in this world. Maybe you have something going on right now, and you feel the threats of an enemy, and it's encroaching on your life. Maybe it's consuming your thoughts. I pray that today's text would give peace and light. In this text, Paul gives a shock and awe a teaching on how Christians are to respond to their enemies. So, you got an enemy? If so, this is not an irrelevant question. Do you have someone who has expressed hatred towards you? One who intends to bring ruin and injury to you? Who would be quite fine if you and your family were out on the street? One whose actions come like a wrecking ball into your life? The Apostle Paul, following Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, knew the pressure that comes from enemies. He wrote in 2 Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith and described him in these terms, "He caused me great harm." Many times Paul referred to the Jews who on five occasions inflicted 40 lashes less one. Add to these the insults and slander he received, and we're reading the inspired words of a man who knew the pain of an enemy. His instruction in Romans 12 focuses on what obedience to Christ looks like when we face adversaries. It parallels what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, where he taught in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and speak all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And later in that chapter, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. And indeed, they had. It was in the law. But it wasn't given to individuals to go mete out their own retaliation. It was given to the nation to guide their jurisprudence so that their laws would be just. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I don't like these verses, Pastor. I can feel it. I'm going to let them shock and awe. I'm going to let them just hang in the air. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, and by the way, that wasn't in the law. That's what the religious leader said. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The pagans do that much. This instruction is for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who are presenting themselves to God as living sacrifices. And this teaching is always in danger of dying to 1,000 qualifications, isn't it? But I do want to say that we need to consider what is true. We can't just say renounce our faith and embrace something that's false. We are called to contend for the truth. We've heard a lot in our singing this morning about wars and battles and fights. And for the Christian, that's never with flesh and blood. It's spiritual in nature. But we contend for the truth. We're called in the spirit of the prophets to contend for justice. Let righteousness roll down like an ever-flowing stream. Not holding enemies accountable for their behavior and their crimes. That's not good. That's not godly. In fact, God holds nations in judgment who allow those who've committed wicked and heinous crimes to go free. It doesn't exclude self-defense. It's not a call to pacifism. There's been a long-standing argument among Christians for a just war understanding regarding nations entering into combat. It is a call not to retaliate, not to answer in kind. We're to live for God's approval. Thomas Schreiner wrote, "Peace with all people is not possible in every situation." In fact, he says that, Paul writes that in verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all people." And sometimes it's just not possible. I want peace, but all they want is war. Schreiner, "One cannot violate the truth of the gospel and devotion to Christ in order to make peace with those who resist the truth. Further, one may desire to be at peace with others, but they do not extend the same hand of charity back. In this instance, peace is unattainable, not because we failed to strive for peace, but because the other person refuses to reconcile, and we can't change other people's hearts." As we look at Romans 12, we find teaching that speaks to the power of the gospel in our lives. This is supernatural living. This isn't what comes to us naturally. Nobody would think in these terms. We've already identified that love demonstrates itself. It holds fast to what is good. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. We're not to be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, constant in prayer, serving the Lord, patient in tribulation, contributing to the needs of the saints, seeking to show hospitality, and may the mercies of God in Christ cause you to be a caring person as you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Living in harmony with one another, if possible, again, as much as it depends upon you to be at peace with all people. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't repay evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable, what is good, obviously good. All of this flows through Romans 12. This is essential Christianity. This is other world living. And Paul wrote Romans 12. He was writing as one who had many enemies. So we're not listening to somebody who doesn't know what he's talking about. It was the air that he breathed. He summarized it in 1 Corinthians 16:9. "For a wide door of effective service has been opened, and there are many adversaries," he said. So I want to identify what I believe to be three takeaways with some help and trying to think through how this should apply. First, I think this passage is teaching us, along with Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're obviously called to love and pray for our enemies. We're to love and pray for our enemies. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Bless means speak well of. The word eulogy comes from it. A eulogy is a good word about somebody who's died. That's how we use that word. Here it just means a good word. The word persecute is intense, to pursue. Some link it to pursue like a wild beast. to persecute, to pursue with repeated acts of enmity and hate. Why are you doing this? Said one man suffering under the torment of another. It's because I don't like you. We're filled with a world with that kind of sentiment. And so what I think this calls us to is a premeditative attitude of goodness. We have to think about it. How am I going to respond when I'm wrong? Now, I'm not wanting to sound like I've got it all together, but I am wanting to hold this up truthfully. This has been very probing in my life this week, and I'm anticipating having to obey this because of it. But to be preemptive, premeditative in our goodness, if you're wired to have the last word, if you're one who's always looking for a catchy comeback, if you're one who's wanting to cover your bases and save your face, this will be near impossible to obey. And I was thinking just on wisdom, as Proverbs has much to say on how to deal with enemies. Listen to this. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. We have already read that we're called to be peaceful, peaceable. We're to pursue it as Christians. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses, Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man ignores an insult. Fools mock at a guilt offering. The NIV renders it, a fool mocks at making amends for sin. But the upright enjoy acceptance, Proverbs 14:9. Here's one, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Starting a quarrel is like a breach in a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 17:14, you know an angry man? You ever wonder, man, what's his problem? Well, Proverbs 29:22 answers that. An angry man stirs up dissension. These verses tell us many things we can do to promote or encourage peace, even if the other person doesn't want it. I was reminded of a statement in another context by R.C. Sproul, who said, "You don't have to give up your intellect to trust the Bible. You do have to give up your pride." This is how we let our light shine. This is how we become salt of the earth. I was reminded of a song in the 1950s, actually learned of it this week, called The Merry Minuet. Some of the older in our congregation are going like, here's the first line. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans. The Germans hate the Poles. The Italians hate the Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. We live in a cranky world. You want to be extraordinary? Somebody gives you good service in the workplace, whether it's a restaurant or the grocery store. I sure do appreciate your customer service. Thank you. Are you willing to forgive an insult? Not me. I walk around with a battery on my shoulder, daring you to knock it off. When the words and actions of our enemies come like a wrecking ball into our lives, it's hard to love when you know the goal of the adversary is to harm you. But I think the key is to look to the Lord and to seek His approval. Years ago, I heard of a mother who lived in East Texas with little ones at her feet. And she also had some chickens. And her chickens were notorious for going into the neighbor's garden, kind of mulling that up. And so the neighbor made it clear in no uncertain terms, "Keep your chickens out of my garden." And she agreed, "Oh, we'll give it our best shot. We'll keep an eye on them." And one day, the chickens, sure enough, over in the garden, messing it up, the neighbor took the chickens and wrung their neck and flipped them back in her yard. The children were like, what's Mama going to do? Mama took the chickens and cleaned them, made some chicken pies, and brought one to him. Can you think of the impact of that generationally? That kind of life? It's a beautiful thing. We're called to love and pray for our enemies. Sometimes that love is seen best in silence. In a multitude of words, sin is unavoidable, Proverbs says. Sometimes that love is shown in deference. And sometimes it is shown by seeking opportunities to do good and not to retaliate in kind. I think it would be quite natural for many of us to think, you killed my chickens, your garden's going to get a fresh batch of Roundup. Enjoy your crop. Loving and praying for our enemies. Secondly, learning and receiving from our enemies. Learning and receiving. Charles Spurgeon once gave the following counsel to young pastors. Get a friend to tell you your faults, or better still, welcome an enemy who will watch you keenly and sting you savagely. What a blessing such an irritating critic will be to a wise man, and what an intolerable nuisance to a fool. First glance, that's hard to accept. Brother Spurgeon, we appreciate the wealth of your legacy, but I'm not lobbing softballs to my enemy, no. Enemies are, they need to be out of my life. That's what God wants, right? I don't know. I don't know if that's true, based upon two things. One would be Paul's experience with the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was taken up into the third heaven and able to see the glories of heaven. And in order to keep him from exalting himself, God put a thorn in his flesh. The genius of that is we don't know what it was. But I suspect it was probably an individual or maybe a small group in the Corinthian church who were ripping up the road of Paul's ministry. Paul would sow good seed, they would come in behind, and you remember all of the things that Paul experienced with the Corinthians. That famous statement in 2 Corinthians 10:10, where they said, basically, you're ugly and you can't preach. Other than that, you're okay. And so God inserts this thorn in his flesh. Maybe like, Lord, this is like useless. If you could take it out, if you could remove this obstacle, if you could remove this burden, man, Lord, think of how I could serve you unhindered. Three times, please remove the thorn. Please remove the thorn. Please remove the thorn. Three times, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. He described this thorn as a messenger of Satan. This is no small trial. This was excruciating. Maybe you got a thorn in your flesh right now. Circumstances, issues that hurt. That's one reason why I wouldn't discount enemies as merely the devil's work. Remember, God's got the hand on the thermostat of your life, on how hot it gets. He's in charge of that. And he freely brings things in for this purpose, that you and I would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that includes having to deal with the pain of enemies. And I think it's good to think in the reciprocal. Who am I causing problems? Who am I irritating? A second reason would be 2 Samuel 16. And this is an episode in the life of David. David's on the run. Now, David's story was wonderful. His reign was wonderful, 40-year reign, especially coming after Saul, who was an abysmal failure. And I think many were thinking David's good. David's the one, because God had entered into a covenant with him that one would sit on his throne forever, and David might be that one. Then Bathsheba came, and he enters into immorality and murders one of his mighty men, Uriah, in a horrific act of treachery. And so the prophet came to him and said, you're forgiven, but you're going to have a sword in your house the rest of your days. And so that sword was manifested through a rebel son, a prima donna son named Absalom. And he was something to look at, apparently. He cut his hair every year and he weighed it. And he began to hang out in the city gates, and he would say to the Israelites, don't listen to my father, David. He's a has-been. And he won the hearts of Israel, and they turned on David. And so 2 Samuel 16, David's fleeing. He's fleeing from Absalom and his forces. And out of the woodwork comes this man named Shimei. And Shimei begins cursing at David. He was from the house of Saul. It said he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on the right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. That's a low moment. You're already on the run from your son. And then Shimei comes out and piles on. And the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. Now, I want you to really hear in this what I'm about to read, why David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 16:9. Then Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. And he could have done it. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Wow. Now, Shimei got a pass here, but later on he didn't fare so well. But on this day, David said, let him curse. The Lord knows. Look with me thirdly. A takeaway on this passage. Blessing, and we're called to bless and to minister to our enemies. Verse 19, beloved, that is dear. You can see Paul sympathizes and empathizes with those under the heavy boot of an enemy. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now that's really a challenge to us, Christian. Rivet this in your mind. Never avenge yourselves. We live in a culture where virtually every action dramatic movie is based upon revenge. You do me wrong, I'm coming after you with everything I've got. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. God's not in there in the original text, but the conclusion seems to be clear. It is the wrath of God. All the way through the book of Romans, Paul has emphasized the wrath of God. It has appeared, and as it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now that ought to be a sense of comfort when you have been done wrong. That ought to be a sense of comfort if you still have not received any kind of justice from a crime committed against you. We live in a nation, increasingly so, where murderers run free because they're not prosecuted, because they're not incarcerated. The Greek texts give place to wrath. John Murray, who wrote a faithful commentary on the book of Romans, says the essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God. That's what's wrong with revenge. To take everything into our own hands, it is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care on Him and to vest all our interest in Him. In reference to the matter in hand, the wrongdoing of which we are the victims, the way of faith is to recognize that God is judge and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution to Him. Never may we, in our private, personal relations, execute the vengeance which wrongdoers merit. In the next chapter of Romans, chapter 13, we'll see how God has ordained government to establish the sword, to give boundaries and a process by which to seek justice. But he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 32:35, which interestingly was the text Jonathan Edwards used in that famed sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And we live in a sinful, evil, perverted culture, and it's hard not to be sullied by it. We need texts like this, Christians. We need texts like this to remind us of God's standard when dealing with hostile people. In the statement, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," is a powerful statement. And in what way? Well, it should give a sense of comfort that when we exhaust the avenues given to us and justice is still not there, think of how many people leave courthouses frustrated because justice was not served. That can torment you. And the relief given to us is that vengeance is His. He will repay. Think of that for a moment. There's a judgment day coming where every act, every word, every deed will be revealed with perfect precision. And we'll have to answer for them. So what's the hope of the Christian? We've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We're trusting in His atoning death on the cross, which He did in love to enemies who hated His law. In fact, He came unto His own received Him not. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came into this world, and we saw what the world did to Him. Why would we think we're immune to that? It says in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you heap burning coals on his head. A couple interpretations there. Many commentators refer back to this Egyptian rite where those who were in repentance and shame would walk around with coals, burning coals on their head. Other commentators see this consisted in the text referring to God's judgment. And I think either way, they speak powerfully to the Christian's witness. By living this way with our enemies, by seeking to bless them and minister to them, it can bring about a sense of shame under God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to where I need to stop doing it. These people are serious about who they follow. They're serious about what they do. Or the conviction of God's coming judgment. There's a resting place that God will take care of the injustices of this world. Would you hear that text? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's coming a payday, and it will come someday. I've thought of all the abuses in this world. I just can't even imagine. But thinking of childhood abuse that torments, even into the adult years, crimes committed that are unjudged, unresolved, It's not a psychological long shot that the promise of God's judgment would set free believers that I can trust in God, He's good and wise. I seek to give retribution, I'm going to jail. My life is ruined. That's not the path forward for me as a follower of Christ. Many decisions in the Christian life are beyond simple answers and require a prayerful reflection on deeper questions like, how would Christ be most glorified in this situation, this decision before me? What's Jesus calling me to do in this situation based upon the principles of His Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit? What's at stake if I press forward in this? Would it be best to take a loss? Would it be best to be defrauded and trust instead in God's record-keeping system in heaven? Does this issue demand that I take a stand for righteousness' sake? Since followers of Christ are called to live otherworldly, counterculturally, and kingdom-mindedly, seeking reconciliation would be a refreshing response in today's climate. You would think, driving down the interstate, that if you were from outer space somewhere and you came into this culture, one of the things that was absolutely necessary for you to survive is to have a good lawyer. Hey, if you know, you know. You would think they're everywhere. What if your biggest enemy is at your job site or in your neighborhood or in your home? What if in your mind you think your spouse is your enemy? The pain inflicted, the sorrow perpetuated, the loneliness and disappointment of it all. It reminds me of a little booklet that Jay Adams wrote entitled, What Do You Do When Your Marriage Goes Sour? And he tells the story of this couple who comes in to the counselor to talk about marital issues. And it's a game, Adam says. It's a game called Stump the Counselor. We're going to present such a case that's so overwhelming that he's going to say to us, by all means, you need to get a divorce. And they start to unpack it. And at the end of it all, Adams takes them through the biblical commands. You're called to love one another, and points to the husband. You're to love her as Christ loved the church. You're not getting it. We despise one another. Well, the scripture says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're really not understanding the weight and the sorrow of this situation. Then Adams takes him to the call to love one another all through the Bible. And then lastly, he says to them, you're even called to love your enemies. Now go home and get busy. You're to love your enemies. You're not getting off the hook. Ken Sandy has written resources to help believers pursue unity in the world. And in his book, The Peacemaker, he writes, when Christians learn to be peacemakers, they can turn conflict into an opportunity to strengthen relationships, preserve valuable resources, and make their lives a testimony to the love and power of Christ. Please don't hear a naive message or tenor in this. We know things get messy. But what I'm wanting us to feel today, without 1,000 qualifications, what does Christ want me to do in light of these teachings, in light of what I'm facing? How would He best be glorified in my situation? And to remember that you and I were once enemies to God. Once we were enemies. Now He's invited us to His table as sons, as redeemed. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit give us power to live this life in this world until we see our Savior. Jared is going to come.